Let's turn together to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, as we continue our series in Hebrews. And this morning our reading will be from verses 4 through 19, and we'll look at verses 11 through 19 specifically. Let us give our reverent attention to the reading of God's word. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Melchizedek makes what can be thought of as a cameo appearance in Genesis 14. You know how you're watching a movie, and an actor appears walking across the street, and he leaves from the scene, and you think to yourself, well, who exactly was that? I recognize him, but I forget his name. And in the very next scene, you remember the name of the actor. Well, that's Melchizedek. He doesn't stay on the scene of the Bible story of Genesis chapter 14 for very long. Almost as soon as he blesses Abraham and as he receives tithes from Abraham, he's gone. And we don't know where he went. But he makes a rather surprising reappearance in the book of Psalms, Psalm 110. David, some 1,000 years later, speaks of this man Melchizedek in connection with the coming Messiah, the Lord. And in that psalm, which is quoted many times in the book of Hebrews, in fact, more than any other psalm, Psalm 110 is quoted the most in the New Testament. And in that psalm, we read these words, from the Lord to the Messiah, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is in a perfect order of priests. He himself is a perfect high priest through whom we draw near to God. And that's why this passage matters for us. You might wonder to yourself, so what? What difference does it make that the order of Melchizedek and his priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood that God established in the law? And the answer comes at the end of our passage, which says a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Don't you want to draw near to God? Isn't that at the very heart of the desire of faith, to be close to the Lord? One thing I have asked, this I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, that I may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that because of faith, by faith, we believe that God exists, and he rewards those who draw near to him. And according to this passage, the way we draw near to God is through our great high priest, and only through this way. Where is perfection found? And 2 points this morning: where you won't find perfection, and secondly, in whom we have full perfection. Well, where you won't find perfection. Verse 11, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? When God revealed his law to Israel at Sinai, he wasn't giving a general template for how all societies, all civilizations should be ordered. He was founding his nation for a special redemptive purpose, because who was Israel? They are called, in Exodus chapter 19, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And at the foundation level of this nation was a special priesthood that had been set apart by God, the Levitical priests. Without the Levites and their ministry, their intercession, there is no Israel. For Israel to be faithful to the covenant, it's of the essence of their calling and of their life for the priests to minister in the tabernacle, for the priests to serve at the altar. In fact, the word there in terms of receiving the law really should be understood as constituted. In other words, on the basis of the Levitical priesthood, the people were constituted. A constitution forms the birth of a nation, doesn't it? The way it's organized, the way it's governed and structured. The Levitical priesthood gives the very constitution of the Old Covenant. And it's the way in which God will relate to the nation through the priests. Now, he makes this rather remarkable statement there in verse 12. For where there is a change in the priesthood, there is a change in the law as well. We might have anticipated it the other way. God would come and change the law, and then on that basis the priesthood would be changed. But he says it this way: a new priest has come and arrived, therefore the law about the priesthood itself must be transformed and made new. In the news recently, we've heard about repeal and replace. And I'm not going to get into the specifics of that kind of legislation, but I do think this vocabulary might be helpful in explaining this passage, that God, when he sends a new priest, repeals the former law about the old priesthood because he has replaced it with a new and superior priesthood, the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Notice, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I've heard this described as the smoking gun argument of Hebrews, to refer to a later passage from the Psalms, a later passage which promises the replacement and the supersession of the law by a new covenant and a new temple and a new high priest. What's a smoking gun argument? Well, if you're a pharmaceutical company advertising a new medicine, hey, this is going to work, this is going to cure what ails you. But then, during that advertisement, there's internal memos circulating in that company. There's major side effects, major problems, and downsides to this medication. And as the lawsuit goes forward, the lawyers pounce on these memos and these communications because it's undeniable evidence that they have found. Psalm 110 provides irrefutable evidence from the text of Scripture, from the text of the Old Testament itself, that the Levites were a temporary order. You see, they were never designed to last forever, eternally, because there's a priesthood spoken of that's an eternal one, an everlasting one, one that would not perish or fade away. The priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And because of that, he says in verse 18 that this former commandment regarding the priesthood and the law based on that priesthood is set aside. The word there is abrogated or nullified. The strongest legal language to declare this is no longer in force. This priesthood is no longer binding upon the people of God. That contract has been ripped in half. It's no longer the law of the land. Perfection was not attainable through the Levitical priesthood. Now, another way we know that, not only from the text of Psalm 110, but also the reality of the same tabernacle and the same temple that stood even as the priests performed their ministries year after year, decade after decade, and the same veil between God and his people stood between them as a barrier. Now, once a year, the high priest, Aaron, and his sons after him would be able to go in to that Holy of Holies, and through that curtain to offer that sacrifice for sins and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And yet, even those actions would not bring down that veil. He could go behind it for a very limited, a brief time, but he had to come back out again. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, he repeats this notion when he says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect." Same word. It could never make perfect those who draw near. Very briefly, perfection in Hebrews, to be made perfect, is to be qualified to enter God's holy presence. Now, that's why Jesus himself, we're told in chapter 2, himself had to be made perfect through suffering. He was already perfect by nature in terms of his conformity to God's will and his obedience. But as a high priest, he had to undergo the qualifications to enter God's heavenly throne room. He himself was made perfect, and then those who hold on to his garments, to his priestly robes, are themselves those who share and participate in his perfection. And what happens when you try to go back to the time of the law? What happens if you want the Levitical priesthood again to be your mediator, to be your intercessor? Well, what you're doing, Hebrews is in effect telling us, is to try to reweave with human hands what God has torn asunder with his hands. We know the command that Jesus gave, don't rend asunder what God has put together, referring to Genesis chapter 2, that bond of marriage. God has put his spirit in the midst of the husband and wife, and they become one flesh. Don't divide what God has bonded together in that 1 + 1 = 1 relationship. But there's another side, I think, that we can take. And that is, don't bring back together what God has separated. There's times when God brings division, brings separation, and that's part of the redemption of his people. What does he do at the Red Sea? Without the cleaving in half of the waters of the Red Sea, they would not have been able to pass through on dry ground. And could you imagine the ridiculous, foolish desire if you're walking through those waters to try, even if you could, to bring them back together? That would be your destruction. That would be devastating, just like it was for Pharaoh and his army as they came after the Israelites and the waters closed in upon them. God actually divides the rock in the wilderness, and out of that rock comes living, refreshing waters. You don't want to close that rock back together. That's where your oasis is, that fountain of life. But what is the most important divide, cut, that God has made in salvation history? Is it not the rending asunder of the temple curtain at the death of Jesus? At the crucifixion, many miracles took place. The earth quaked. The sun failed to give its light. Dead bodies were emerging from their tombs and walking around in Jerusalem. But really, the most climactic, awesome miracle is at the end when God rips the curtain between the Holy of Holies and the outside into, from top to bottom. This is an undeniably supernatural, miraculous intervention. God has done it. Remember what were woven on that curtain? Exodus chapter 26, God tells Moses to weave the cherubim onto that curtain and the curtains of the tabernacle. The cherubim, the angels placed to guard the way to the Garden of Eden. And so to go through that curtain is in a way to go back to that place of fellowship, peace with God. This is the way to come in. This is the way to enter. And once a year, the high priest was allowed to penetrate through that veil. And yet, that veil still stood after all those years of the Levitical priesthood. In fact, we learn that at the time of the death of Jesus, this curtain was constructed by in Herod's temple, something like 75 feet high. An enormous curtain. No human scissor could cut it like it was cut. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? God answered that question, didn't he? The reason Jesus was forsaken was in order for this temple curtain to be opened and for the new and living way to be blazed, that trail to God's holy presence. No longer a no trespassing sign, a keep out sign from God. Now a welcome, an invitation. Come here. Come and enter. Can you fathom the audacity, the arrogance of someone who would come to try to reweave that curtain back together after God had ripped it in two? Yet Hebrews is saying that's exactly what they're trying to do when they go back to the Levitical priesthood, to a time when that curtain was still standing, when perfection had not yet arrived. Don't do it. Don't reconstitute what God has abrogated. Don't try to put back together what God has torn asunder. It would be like Israel standing on the precipice of the promised land once again, something divided the waters of the Jordan, and as the priests stepped into that river, the way is opened up for them. Do you want to go through into the place of life and of freedom? And that's what God is saying when he rips open the curtain. Come in to fellowship and communion with me. Something the Levitical priesthood could not do. Now, the author is not telling us that the Levites served no purpose. They served a purpose for a time, for a duration. It was not an arrangement meant to endure eternally, but it is temporary. And they serve their purpose sort of like the stagehands getting ready for a play, for the drama to begin. Wouldn't it be awfully foolish to want to see those stagehands at the same time that the play is happening? No, they've served their purpose, and so now they must be removed from the stage, from the arena, in order for the main action, the main character, to come in all his beauty and his fullness. Where you cannot find perfection, the Levitical priesthood, but secondly, in whom you have full perfection, Christ and his new covenant. Verse 15, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. A new priest with a new nature, a new character. And we read from Numbers chapter 19. And one of the repeated things as you read about the priests and their work is it's like they're wearing hazmat suits, combating defilement and uncleanness. Because it's so dangerous, it's so toxic, this presence of corruption and of death. And seemingly everywhere they go, they encounter potential uncleanness, whether that's a dead body, a corpse, or even someone who has come into contact with death. And God is showing through the law his absolute separation, his holiness between his own life and the death and the darkness that is outside. None of that uncleanness can come into his tabernacle, into his presence. But these Levites, as they are qualified and ordained to do this work, yet whenever they themselves encounter uncleanness, it says they become unclean. There is no power in them to overcome and to undo the uncleanness in themselves. And yet here is Jesus. And what happens when he comes as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek? When he touches the leper, when he touches the woman who had a flow of blood, when he touches the one who was defiled and unclean, they themselves are the ones who become clean. See, the principle is reversed. In the old covenant, it was the unclean, the corruption, that had the upper hand. But when Christ comes, the principle of life triumphs and is victorious. The new is really better. Jesus has come, and in him we have perfection and consecration. There's another remarkable prophecy about a royal priest from Zechariah chapter 6. And this is the command that God gives there. Take from them silver and gold, make a crown, set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Notice, it is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and a council of peace shall be between them both. A king wearing a crown, and at the same time, a priest who is sitting on the throne. How will these things come together and match up? It will come in Christ, who is the one exalted as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and called and chosen and appointed to be the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's why God tells his people in Isaiah, don't remember the former things, the things behind you. Remember what I'm going to do, because I'm going to do a new thing. I'm going to bring in a new creation. And that new creation begins, doesn't it, with the very resurrection of Jesus. Just as we had no part in helping God with the original creation, the first word, let there be light. So the people of God have no part in bringing the new creation, life from death. The great shepherd of the sheep, risen for our sakes. Notice this, the priesthood based on the power, verse 16, of an indestructible life. Indestructible, the Levites, frail, mortal. Even the best high priest, even your favorite high priest, after a while would die. And another would have to replace him. Death conquers Levi. But death does not have hold and sway over our great high priest, because death cannot touch Jesus in his resurrection, glorified life. And so this is the better hope that is introduced, through which we are reconciled to God. You know, human reconciliation may involve meeting in the middle, bring two parties who are estranged, bring them somewhere into the middle. One party gives up something, another gives up another. But with God's reconciliation of us, we can't meet in the middle. We have to come to where he is, because God cannot change his character, his holiness. And so the only way for us to be in his perfect, pure, righteous presence is for us to be found in one who himself is holy, perfect, holy, righteous. Christ, Peter says, suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? To bring us to God, that we might draw near to God. God has made a way for you to come. And so in Christ, think about this, you are as righteous in status and standing before him as you will ever be. Christ and his glorification, Christ risen for our justification, has given to us his very perfection. So that, if you look over at chapter 10, verse 14, it says, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. It is finished. He has canceled the certificate of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He has cleansed us from all our guilt once for all. And so as we come to the Lord's table this morning, We draw near to God, remembering that he has first drawn near to us. We remember that just as the Passover blood was sprinkled on that door, and the one who sprinkled it would have to pass through that door, under the doorpost, going through that cleansing and that blood. So we too have passed through from death to life, from condemnation to righteousness through the blood of Jesus, our high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Let us pray. Lord, we come rejoicing in the person and work of our Savior, the witness that you have borne concerning him in various ways, especially in the written prophecy. Now, Lord, we pray that we might encounter you in a deeper way as we commune with you at the table. It is in Christ we pray. Amen.